The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verses 17 and 18. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to make the adjustments to make sure you're where you need to be. You are where you need to be physically right now, under face-to-face teaching. But spiritually is another matter. And so therefore it is imperative that the sin nature be dealt with. If it has not been dealt with previously, now is the time we set aside for this to examine ourselves before every Bible class to make certain that we are in fellowship so that we are in a position to take in the Word of God without the filtration of the sin nature. As people sit out of fellowship, they filter things through their sin nature. This becomes their view of things, not necessarily the view that is taught, but the view they come to believe. And so this is critical that you do not do this. And so sit here out of fellowship, warp and distort things along the lines of your own sinful trend, and then fail to gain the blessing that is available for this. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, even in these last days when we know the vast majority are uncommitted to your word. They are not willing to pay the sacrifices and the price that is necessary to continue to pursue the objectives of the truth. There are other things that crowd in, as we know, in the parables that crowd out the principles of doctrine and try to take first place in the life. We recognize that we have to work diligently to keep our priorities straight, but that you are there to meet us through the wisdom and grace of the Holy Spirit and the provision of strength that comes for the believer in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a sort of a brief interlude in the midst of all the teaching with respect to the sin nature, but still somewhat obviously related to that. In that, in verse 17, Paul deals with the pre-salvation state of the Romans. In fact, the pre-salvation state of all believers. That although you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart. This demonstrates a wholehearted, this is the way it has to be done, in fact. Indicates that the real you, the current you, is involved in the salvation adjustment, and that there is an element of obedience that is required in the gospel. While we stress the nature and the matter of faith, which is correct, there also is, as we will see, an element of obedience that goes with the gospel. It is not simply giving, as one might say, intellectual assent to a set of facts. It is committing oneself to those facts. It is committing oneself to a person, the Lord himself. And so obedience, of course, begins with phase one gospel, obedient to the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to essentially provide the ability to give your life up. You're trading your life for his. That's the deal. That's what happens in salvation. He took our sins. We are now the recipients of his righteousness through faith. So you became obedient from the heart, not superficially, but indeed in reality, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, talking to the Romans in a manner, although he's never seen many or most of these people, he deals with them from the standpoint, it appears in all the things he says about them, that he deems them to be a mostly adjusted, an oriented group. He is not writing the book of Romans to correct a lot of doctrinal problems that exist in that church. First, he would not have a whole lot of information other than hearsay as to what goes on in the church. Now, we do know that Paul did get information from time to time on other local churches. For instance, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's an incident that he describes with regard to the church at Corinth, his knowledge of that. He begins very much like he does with Romans, although maybe a little more effusive with the Corinthians, in praising them and acknowledging, for the first 9 verses anyway, that they have oriented, of course, to salvation, and that they were very endowed, well endowed, in fact, with many of the temporary spiritual gifts in that church. But he begins by telling them, he doesn't take very long, it's 9 verses of, you know, hello, how are you, you're fine. And then he begins into, no, you're not. First, he argues against the cliques that existed in that church. And in verse 11, he said, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. That there are quarrels among you. And whatever the purpose or motive was in Paul getting this information, whether someone was simply gossiping or whether they had a legitimate concern and thought the apostle should be notified, is really irrelevant. One of the principles of the truth is that for adjusted authorities, and again, this is not just for apostles or pastors, but for parents, for those in any position of authority, a boss, husbands, that if you are desirous of doing your job right, you will get the information you need when you need it. You may not know everything at any given time, and nor do you need to, nor then none of us do. But the fact is, God provides for those who are diligent to do their job, that they have the wherewithal to do their job. And that involves information. And so Paul knew about many, many of the problems in the Corinthian church because he had people there that were apparently on better terms with him than some of the Corinthians and that apparently interacted with him. Whether they corresponded with him or not, we're not really told, other than that he had gotten this information. And of course, he not only got that information about the cliques and all of that, he was hearing all kinds of stories out of Corinth. Well, you don't see that same sort of thing here in Romans. I mean, he basically tells the Romans, essentially, you seem that your faith has been spoken of abroad. He doesn't compliment them effusively because he doesn't know a whole lot, I don't think, about their situation. But, again, when he does speak to them, he doesn't talk down to them. He's thankful to God, as he says, for them. He thanked God for them in the first chapter. And here thanks them for their response to the doctrine, beginning with Gospel 1 and then going through Doctrine or Gospel 2, the doctrine in time that believers are called upon. So we were working on point 11 last night, that here there's an important matter that we have to address, I think, and that deals with the very nature and content of the gospel itself. It has been under attack, of course, as all doctrines are this time in history. We are not going to get away from that particularly. But the gospel has been a bone of contention. Obviously, if there's only one way to heaven through the gospel, Satan has very good motivation for muddying the water around this, for not having a clear gospel presentation, or not presenting the facts that are necessary in order to give a full picture of what is required in the gospel. So we were looking at that, first here, it involves, as we saw, a rejection of the spiritually empty pre-salvation life. The grace of God is the heart of it, the object of faith, Christ himself. There is no other object in terms of a gospel presentation. It is the only means to salvation. And it should encourage and include matters like, for instance, as he does in Romans 2:16 there, which we closed with last night, references to the coming judgment, that is a part of the people's, they need to understand that it is, you need a relationship with God because God is the judge of the universe. And absent a relationship with him, He can only judge you in righteousness according to your deeds. And that will not serve any person. F here, as we're ready to move on, how the presentation of the gospel should not be obscured by unnecessary vocabulary or attempts to impress the audience with human systems of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:17. In fact, this tended to be somewhat the MO of the philosophers of that time during the first century. They were enamored, and still, some people still are. It's not as though it was just unique to that time in history. Enamored with human systems of wisdom, with elaborate speech that is designed to impress the audience with how smart or how erudite the communicator is. And that's not what it's for. As he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And of course, that is the critical element within the gospel, is the very cross itself. What happened there, the transaction that occurred, and the idea that human viewpoint, systems of wisdom, only obscure all that. It's a simple reality. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He was crucified through no fault of his own, through no sin of his own, through no crime of his own. Went to the cross and from noon to 3 p.m. bore the sins of all the members of the human race of all time. And there God solved the sin problem. And of course he died physically. 3 days later was resurrected. Brought back to life with a resurrection body, never to die again, which demonstrates God's stamp of approval on him. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That can be explained in a period of about less than a minute or two. Doesn't take a long time. Now, what needs to be stressed is now, knowing all of this, knowing that there is a coming judgment, knowing that your sins have been dealt with, and are you interested in having a relationship with this person? And the answer is either yes or no. They either are or they aren't. Most people will try to put it off. Well, I need to think about it. What do you need to think about? You're headed to hell, dude. What do you need to think about? Well, this is their code for I'm not interested. And I'm not going to believe. And I'm not going to commit my life to this because I'm not interested, frankly. I'm not that concerned that I'm going to hell, which is a shame. But that was the one thing that always shook me up as an unbeliever. The thought of knowing that I could spend eternity apart from God was a pretty frightening proposition as I saw it. Of course, I was young and 19, you know, so what? You know, I was 21. Take it back. I was 21. I was still relatively young. And but that always that bothered me. And I, again, knew enough, even as an unbeliever, to kind of sense that we were closing in on the end of history, that we weren't just living in the Middle Ages or at the early part of the onset of God's plan, that there was enough evidence, even to me as an unbeliever, that the world was headed to real trouble. Real catastrophe was about around the corner. And if that was true in 1976 when I got saved, how much truer is it today, 40 years later almost? That fact is still a fact. The world is in trouble. So again, we're not here to try to impress people. You don't have to make it difficult. You shouldn't make it difficult. Should be made simple enough that a child could understand it. The gospel should be offered freely with no thought, mention, or attempt to make money an issue for the hearers. This is not characteristic of the fundies. Very often, of course, 1 Corinthians 9:18. The reality is that when the fundies get together, they pull out their deals, and I don't know how often they do it now, at least when we did it back when, it was maybe once or twice a year you had a revival, and the attempt was to get all your unbelieving friends there, and they would devote nothing, everything was devoted simply to the presentation of the gospel, an emotional appeal to get them down the aisle, and all of that. But they always made sure to take an offering. And that is the death knell of this crap. This is what should not be done. This is the last thing that should be done. There was a movie, I can't remember the name of it now, but it was Steve Martin in it. He played a faith healer. I think it was called Leap of Faith. And the reality is that showed very much what goes on in many ways in these organizations. And we've already seen, I mean, enough human history has transpired where we have enough history, modern history, to know that many of these people are not only taking offerings off the gospel, but living well above and beyond any sort of normal lifestyle that a believer should aspire to. You know, mansions, yachts, planes, helicopters, prison sentences, mistresses, whores, hookers, you know, all the good stuff. And now, of course you want the ministry. Sure you want the ministry. If these are the perks, yeah. It's almost like being the president. But that's all wrong. That's all bad. You should not be taking money from unbelievers in the first place. This is one of the reasons why we won't take any money. I mean, we've got it in our policies that we won't knowingly take money from unbelievers. Even if they offer it, we're not going to take it. For whatever their motivation may be, it's not biblical. And so, you know, but again, you see people today, 90, I don't know what the numbers are, very high out there. You can just go do a cursory study, pick a website, and they've got a PayPal link to it. And so they're more than willing to take money from unbelievers. So bottom line is many of these principles of doctrine don't matter to these people. They give lip service to the Bible. They have a form of godliness. They look good overtly. But certain basic things that are offensive, highly offensive to God, to charge for the gospel, to take an offering when you're presenting the gospel, is odious and should be treated as such. And these people should be treated as the pariahs they actually are. This isn't cool. This isn't funny. This is sad. This is a complete deviation from what Paul taught. And so any place that has a PayPal site, click, they're off of my list. I don't care what they teach. You got a PayPal button on there, that tells me you're willing to take money from anybody. You don't understand doctrine. And you sure don't understand doctrine about the gospel. That you're not to be doing this, and certainly not to make it an issue with unbelievers. So 1 Corinthians 9:18, what then is my reward? As he says, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make the full use of my right in the gospel. Now, Paul never wants anyone to get the idea that the communicator shouldn't be paid. He knows that his full right in the gospel is financial support. That's what he's talking about. But he says, I forego some of these things. I don't take all I could take. Or in the case of the Corinthians, he didn't take anything because he had a purpose behind that. And it was to expose the false teachers, the false apostles, the morons that the Corinthians were listening to. Which first, this is the first problem, you get into a plurality of teachers. I'm going to go out and I'm going to wade through all this and I'm going to figure it out myself. No, you're not. You're just going to get confused is all you're going to do. Sheep are not wired for this. And again, we walk a pretty delicate line, and we try to fine line, I think, that we have to walk. And that is, number one, we recognize that the shepherd-sheep analogy breaks down in that you're not really sheep, you're people. You're human. You may not know that, but you are. And as such, you can think for yourself, and you can make decisions and all of that. And so, on the one hand, we have to teach people that you have to think for yourself. You've got to be able to do that. But you've got to think for yourself within the parameters of what the Scripture sets forth. And that is under a functioning pastor-teacher, a singular pastor-teacher, and not under plurality of teachers, which Paul viewed very much so as a horrible evil. He said they will start heaping to themselves teachers. Why? Because they've rejected sound doctrine. So when you see plurality of elders, when you see people going around from place to place, I'm going to get my doctrine here and here and here, and they're pulling it from this and that and here and there, they are completely failing in the Christian way of life. That is not the way it's to be done. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant of all of this, to say, well, okay, I didn't know that. Now I've learned something, okay. That's fine. It's quite another to be instructed in it and then continue to do it. And everybody that I've known that was this way, that thought they had some more understanding of doctrine than I did, has crashed and burned. Every one of them, without exception. There just aren't any of them that have survived. And every one of them has proven to be an idiot. And why? Because they figured they could go out and sort it all out. They were going to wade through it and come to all the right conclusions, where I'm just too dumb to do that myself. See, that's offensive, one. It's offensive for believers to act like that, frankly. So, the sheep is smarter than the shepherd. Well, I don't think so. I never have bought into that. But many people do. So again, money should not be the issue. That's also seen if you look in 2 Corinthians. I didn't put that one in here, but we should have. I believe it's 3, toward the end of that chapter. 4, I'm sorry. Since we've received this type of ministry, as he says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, and not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I think back at the end of chapter 2 there, when he says that they don't adulterate it, Well, I've lost my place here again. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, is it 2 there? He talks about the fact that, 2:17. We are not like the many. See, even in Paul's day, see, people have this romanticized idea about the apostolic era, how great it was, how they were all unified, how they followed Paul's teaching. No, nothing could be further from the truth. There were a few people doing it right. There were a lot of idiots and morons and charlatans out there, just like there are today. Nothing's really changed. So we are not like the many. We are, in fact, in the minority. But we don't peddle the word of God. We're not going to charge for things. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. And so we've never, again, made an issue out of money. We're not going to charge for materials. Other people have violated this, gotten away with it. If they get away with it, that's up to them. But we'll see if they get away with it permanently. Will God not deal with this? I suspect this will impact some things in their lives. I mean, we will just have to wait and see, but God will make all that correct in His time. So the heart of the gospel here is the historical facts, again, regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as witnessed in the Old Testament and New Testament writings. 1 Corinthians 15, the reality is that, again, somewhat simple, but certain things need to be emphasized. The gospel, which I preach to you, as he says, and by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First, again, our gospel, the New Testament, is not done in a vacuum. It has its historical roots in Judaism. The Old Testament foretold much of this. We've seen the prophecies and their fulfillments in certain doctrines. That he died, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that this is documentable because there are witnesses, as many as 1,000 people or more witnessed this. 500 on one occasion. So who knows how many total ever saw the resurrected Christ. As many as he wanted to see him, I'm certain. So this is according to the doctrine of the Old Testament. It is not new. It is rooted and grounded in a fundamental understanding of what was true Judaism. But not the distorted form of Judaism that they were living under in the first century. That was a distorted form of Judaism. And that's why Jesus had so much issue with it. Also, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Again, he had a particular human lineage that goes back, of course, as we know, all the way, in fact, to Adam. But he was in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Given the nature of the angelic conflict, point I, one should not be surprised to find that there are different gospels, which are designed to deceive those that Satan seeks to blind. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. And he's being facetious here, sarcastic with the Corinthians. You bear this beautifully. You put up with nonsense and idiots all the time. But yet you've got a problem with me. That's what Paul's issue is here. And he points out that I am not any less than these goofballs that you're paying attention to. And in fact, I am an actual apostle. They are not. But that, again, if people are bent on doing what they're going to do, you're not going to stop them. Galatians, also chapter 1. Six through nine, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And he said, look, am I trying to impress men or please men and gain human approbation by taking this kind of stand? Certainly not. Because if I was, I would not say these very unpopular things that challenge people, that rebuke them, that point out the error and fallacy of their ways. And also 2 Corinthians 4, this talks about the matter of Satan himself, his agenda, in that he blinds unbelievers. But it's important that you keep in mind, he cannot blind them apart from their volition. He can't just run around and just blind people willy-nilly. They have to be willing to be blind. They have to be willing not to see. And then they put themselves right under his thumb, of course. Whether they're a believer or unbeliever or not. They're unbeliever, they're way under his thumb. But even as a believer, if they don't want to see, you can't make them. You just have to pray and just see what God does. But other than that, you can't make them. So 2 Corinthians here, 4, 3 and 4. And if our gospel is veiled, let me see here. I suspect that is probably a first class condition. And if it is a first class condition, and it is true that our gospel is veiled in some cases, this is accepted as true. It is veiled to those who are perishing. They're the ones who don't get it. In whose case, the God of this world, that is a title for Satan, God of this world, because he is the king of the world as far as it goes right now. Now, obviously, his kingdom is being undermined through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ongoing ministry of the church. But do not be deceived. His kingdom will not fall to the church. It absolutely will not. And that is the fallacy of postmillennialism. That is an entire view of eschatology that is so completely wrong, because it essentially teaches that the church is going to be so successful in disseminating the truth that eventually we'll just win everybody over. And Jesus will have to come back because, I mean, my God, why wouldn't he? We've converted everybody for him. No, that's completely fallacious. That is completely wrong. So he blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel, of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That is our doctrine. He is Lord, whether people believe it or not, or accept it or not, or that's really irrelevant. None of that really changes. He is still the Lord. That is a fact. So, J, the true gospel contains information regarding the phase two expectations of the believer and is completely opposed to legalistic approaches to spirituality and growth. Galatians 2. This is the Galatian heresy was essentially trading the true gospel back in now for a gospel of legalism. Again, the law couldn't save people in the first place. But yet they want to keep bringing the law in and put people back under the law. That was the tendency among the Judaizers, certainly. And they had big audiences with this. It appeals to people. They don't like the idea. They're fearful of what Paul's opponents were fearful of, that this gospel, this doctrine leads to antinomianism, where people don't obey God. But their idea, once again, is the law makes people obedient. No, it doesn't. It never did. The law doesn't make people obedient. They either are or aren't of their own choice. It's a volitional matter. So Galatians here, 2, 4 and 5, for it was because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And Paul's implication is that the truth of the gospel suffers under legalism. I mean, I think that's pretty clear here of what he's saying, that those people who want to put you back under the law for salvation or growth are at odds completely with what the scripture says, and are at odds really with the gospel itself. Well, okay, the gospel contains information with respect to the matter of SG3. As such, the gospel of God produces hope with regard to the future. This should be a part of the understanding when you present this to someone. That, hey, by the way, God's not only offering you salvation here. He is offering you the opportunity for eternal glory. He is offering you eternal rewards that are beyond the capability of you to even figure out yet. That you have great motivation in the gospel because this is part of it. Colossians 1:5, he talks about the fact that we've been giving thanks in verse 3 since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love, obviously, which you have for all the saints points to their application because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That the gospel is not merely just saving you from hell. That is obviously a big part of it. But that's not where it ends. People need to be told there is wealth untold to be had here. And again, all we'd have to do is put out a sign out front and just put a sign out that just says free gold. And I guarantee you, we would not be able to hold the people that will show up. And probably in this whole complex, you couldn't hold the people that would show up. And yet, that's what we do here every night. We give away free gold. But, you know, hey, I got stuff to do. I'm busy. I'm not interested. I mean, seriously, free gold's nice, but, you know, hey, there's a basketball game on. There probably is one somewhere. I don't know that there is right now, but there should be probably. Yeah, now, you know, spring training. Oh, yeah, this is important. You really should skip Bible class for that. And, of course, I'm being facetious because what in the world would compare with free gold? I mean, seriously, you put up a sign anywhere in this country, anywhere in the world, and you will attract people with that approach. And yet, we make it very plain. Now, this is what we're doing. We're teaching the gold, silver, precious stones, the sound doctrines of Scripture, by which if a man will build, he can profitably have a phase 3 that will be beyond his wildest imagination. That's all we offer. Nothing much. But, you know, there's important stuff. Also, verse 23. As he says, he tells them in verse 22, and yet, let's see, what chapter am I in there? Colossians 1:23, okay. He tells them that he's reconciled them, and he wants to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But that's only good if you continue in the faith. That's not going to happen automatically. This is where the fundies really blow it. They tell people, okay, you're fine, you're going to heaven, that's all settled. And they never emphasize that you have to remain loyal to this if you are going to cash in at the end big time. Now, I'm just not saying you're not going to heaven if you don't. I'm just saying you're not going to inherit the rewards package if you don't. And that's what Paul's saying here. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel, in fact? What does the gospel envision? It envisions a redeemed humanity living under the authority of the glorified Lord, fulfilling God's will in eternal bliss and all of that. It envisions a tremendous experience beyond, well, of which we can't even fully speak. We can't give you the details. We can't give you the critical factors in this. Because number one, I don't know what it would take to make you happy for all eternity. But God does. You don't know what it would take to make me happy, but God does. And so the promises are mind-boggling. But again, this should be brought out in the gospel, that the gospel is not merely here to save you from hell. It envisions you continuing with the faith and pursuing the hope of the gospel, which is eternal rewards. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And he says in verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for sanctification, or for salvation rather. And salvation occurs through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel. Again, phase two sanctification is for Paul a normative part of the gospel. This is not some optional deal. Well, you know, maybe you can take phase two sanctification if you like it. But maybe you don't like that, so you just take the gospel and go to heaven. Not under Paul's doctrine. He did not see this as an optional thing. And it was for this, he says. It was for this very purpose that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, he exhorts them, stand firm. You know, you've heard all this. You know it. Stick with it. Don't let people dissuade you. Draw you away from it. And you'll have all kinds of, you know, reasons for that. Some from your own sin nature, other factors, but then other people. Well, 12, within the gospel was the initial teaching that the Romans obeyed. The phrase, tupon didakes, the type or form of teaching, indicates that there is a form and method of doctrine that was commonly used among oriented communicators. This idea that has become very popular today, and this is that style and content don't matter. They both matter. Content is critical. Style is somewhat critical in that if one deviates too far from the style, he's going to lose the actual output that style gains. And so, as I was taught pretty early on, there's a particular style and I've stuck with it and it works. So why do I need to entertain? Well, maybe another style would work better. I don't think so. I don't see any indication that it does. I mean, I've sat under fundies. I've sat out there. I've listened to them. I've watched how they operate. I've seen how they run their organizations. I get it. I've been exposed to it. And I don't see there. That's why those of us that were fundies, isn't that why we left? Their style wasn't working. And so let's tweak it a little bit. Let's just get some new style going here. Because this style doesn't appeal to people. This systematic verse-by-verse teaching. We've got the MTV generation. They can't even think for 6 seconds about one thing any longer. And so, therefore, we can't expect them to sit and rigorously think for an hour. We can't. I can. We do this to our kids. Do you tell them that at school? Well, you know, as long as you concentrate in 6-second intervals, you'll be fine. Just pay attention about 6 seconds a day and you'll be all right. No, we don't tell them that at all. Well, 13, the phrase, the form of teaching, has led some to believe that Paul is contrasting his form of teaching with other forms of teaching. Well, however, this is the first formal instance of the Romans actually receiving Paul's direct teaching, which indicates that they had received the gospel standard prior to this epistle. So it's not his teaching as compared to other forms of teaching or other people's teaching. And in fact, that's point B. Others have suggested that it refers to Paul's teaching as opposed to other teachers. However, Peter indicates that Paul's teaching was not particularly different than his own. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Now, he does in this acknowledge that Paul writes complicated stuff. And he does. And in verse 15... he talks about, see, they fantasize and they've created this, quote, conflict between Peter and Paul and how they couldn't get along and they were rivals. None of that's true. None of it's true at all. The only conflict I'm aware that Peter and Paul ever had was there in those when he came to Galatia. When he comes into Paul's canon and then he starts falling in with the legalists. Well, Paul takes him to task on that. And as far as I understand it, it was resolved. Peter responded correctly and they moved on. That is the only conflict I've ever seen between Paul and Peter was recorded there in Galatians. And I think Paul made his point and I think Peter took the rebuke as it was intended and moved on. And I don't think they stayed at odds with each other. And of course, this is one of the last epistles that Peter writes. So, and they regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, just as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So, as he warns out, he said, you've been informed about all this beforehand, so be on your guard. Don't fall in to this nonsense that, it doesn't matter how you do it. It does matter how you do it. If there's not a set form, well, then it's anything goes. Just throw it open and do it any way you want. I decided I want to teach doctrine at the roller rink. We're going to do it, there. Well, that's not really very conducive to learning, is it? I don't think so. So location does matter at some extent. The decorum within the location matters. You can't allow decorum to be constantly violated. And having people distracting other people. People are here to learn. So we provide an environment. There's an environment and people don't like that. I know that for the fundies, I went to First Southern, that was a big deal as a Baptist. When you agreed, you let the preacher know. Amen. Well, that's just distracting. And they had this guy if anybody's ever been to Oklahoma City, would have known about it. This old guy sat down there around the bus station in the downtown inner Oklahoma City. I don't even know what his last name was. They always called him Brother Paul. He just went by Brother Paul. Didn't work, apparently. Don't know how he managed to survive other than off the gifts of believers. But he sat there and held signs all day that Jesus is returning, blah, blah, blah. And he would sit in the back of the church of this huge auditorium. I mean, it's held like, 4,000 or 5,000 people. It was big. And he sits back there. And then when he agrees, you would just hear out of the middle of nowhere, amen. And you could hear it all over the place. He said it as loud as he could. And this was his form of spirituality, holding signs for Jesus and saying amen to the sermon. Well, no, that's not what we're teaching. That's not our form of teaching. We're not going for that. And I don't know about anybody else, but I always found it distracting when people did that. I'd be trying to listen. Somebody two rows back of you'd holler amen. What? You don't need it. And so if I go into a place and they're amen and the preacher, at first I'd get up and leave. That's the first thing I'd do is get up and leave. I don't care what they thought. You've got no decorum in this place. You don't have a place where people can concentrate and focus on what's being said. You've got people that feel the need to somehow express their spirituality by letting them know how much in agreement they are with what you're saying. Well, you can sit there and agree with me. That's fine. Just don't say anything. And you can sit there and disagree with me. I don't care. I can't change it. But don't say anything. If you become disruptive, you become a distraction, I'll let you know. I'm not going to put up with it. Well, see, there is also New Testament proof that Paul believed his gospel teaching was in accordance with that of other Christian leaders and teachers. Galatians 2:2, Paul himself makes the point that my gospel is no different. What I'm teaching, my form of teaching here, is apparently no different than what the, as he called them, the pillars were. The important people in the church. The recognized leaders. So he tells him about after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Now, he doesn't tell us what the revelation was. But he just says something apparently told him, go there now. I assume it's God, the Holy Spirit, revealed it to him that I want you here. Just as in Acts, he kept telling him, I don't want you there. I don't want you there. I don't want you there. So, you got both, God, apparently the Holy Spirit told him one time to go to Jerusalem and other time told him not to. But he said, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, that my ministry wasn't really amounting to anything. I've been teaching a false gospel, then all my work's been useless. And so he just wants to confirm with himself and with them that they're all on the same page. And guess what? They were. Also 6-9, but those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show a partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They didn't alter one thing he was teaching. Didn't say you missed this. You left this out. It appears that Paul had covered all his bases. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised also effectually worked for me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Yes, these were the three disciples in the inner sanctum. We know who they were. They were, no doubt, looked upon as the highest of the apostles in Jerusalem because of their intimate relationship with Jesus. That even some of the other apostles never did share, as we saw that. And this probably gets into factors like volition and other matters, and also the plan of God, what God has specifically for each person. So he said, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they laid hands on them, essentially. He said, yeah, this is fine. What you're teaching is fine. It's right in line with what we do, too. So there is a form of teaching that they all appeared to understand, at least the leadership did. And they engaged in it, apparently. Well, D, some suggest this phrase is designed to contrast between the form of Christian teaching and the form of Jewish teaching. This would indicate that although the believer is not under the Mosaic law as his code of conduct, he is still bound to that authoritative code of the gospel and its related doctrines. And in that sense, that's true. We are under a new law, as we pointed out there in Romans, that we are freed from the law of sin. But we're now, we have a new master, that we are under a new form, a new law, a new commandment, as Jesus would say. Not under the legalistic form of the Mosaic law, and nor a law as a form of do's and don'ts that we got to learn in order to please God. Again, the Christian life viewed as a dynamic, lived out through the life of God, lived out through the individual. And that's very much different than trying to keep track of do's and don'ts. Well, 14, the genitive here of teaching should be classified as a genitive of apposition. This indicates that the doctrinal teaching they received was the form, type, or standard to which they had been committed by God. And 15, one might wonder why the term tupos, form, type, or pattern, is used, and not simply the noun didache, teaching. I mean, he could have said back here in Romans, he could have said that... you were committed to the teaching. I mean, he didn't have to say a form of teaching. But the fact that he says a form of teaching, this narrows it a little bit. That there is a form that is acceptable. The reason is that the first term indicates that the teaching is such that it marks, molds, and shapes those that are delivered to it. The fact is, the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the doctrine, is designed to have an effect on the person. It's designed to conform you to the image of Christ. It's designed to have an impact. So 16, therefore, the idea that Christianity has no fixed pattern of teaching. Where does this idea come from today? Well, it comes from all the nonsense out there of all the denominations and various groups that have splintered off into their own little deals and have essentially abandoned the strict idea of face-to-face teaching, verse by verse, from the original languages, and have gone off to do other things. And that is precisely why I got out of it. Because I saw their way wasn't working. I wasn't being fed. The people around me weren't being fed. People didn't have any more clue of what they were doing other than what they told you to do from the pulpit. If you're interested in, stay busy. And that was really the Southern Baptist doctrine was keep them busy. It doesn't matter what you keep them busy doing, just keep them busy and they probably can't get into trouble. Keep them busy around the church. Get them to organize their life around church functions. Church basketball league, church softball league, the choir, all the other things, the visitation program, that type of stuff. And keep them busy. Because busy Christians to them were productive Christians. Of course, they never learned to get them in fellowship first, which would have been quite helpful. But that was sort of glossed over. Well, again, the idea that there is no fixed pattern of teaching designed to regulate the thoughts, faith, and practice is completely foreign to Paul's ideas about the form of teaching contained in the gospel. It is here for a reason. 17, it is also important to understand that for Paul, the gospel contained a system of doctrine that was to govern the life of the believer following salvation. This is consistent with his other teachings that one's relationship with God is conditioned upon orientation to his word. 1 Timothy 4:6. And here he's talking about certain things there that Timothy is supposed to keep teaching. And he says in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been, and the word here actually should be translated closely following. It's a strengthened form of following. It's that you've been right on all along, Timothy. You've stuck with this. You've stuck with the form of teaching that I provided. And, of course, Timothy's expected to duplicate that in his ministry. And Paul doesn't expect Timothy to go out and ad lib. He makes that very plain to Timothy. Here's what I want you doing. And what I want you doing is what I'm doing. I don't want you doing it any other way. I don't want you thinking your way's better. You're somehow smarter. You know more about this. That's the danger with the student. The student begins to believe he knows more than the teacher on certain occasions. And guess what? They don't. They don't. That's just a fact. Also, 6:3, same book. And so I've had all kinds of, over the years, thought through it, repeatedly thought through it, looked at it, considered it. Most of my positions I have are not new positions. I have thought through these things repeatedly. Is there a better way of doing this? Are there things we should change? And I've looked at out there, what's out there, and I don't see anything better. And I don't see the product that these people are producing as being any better. I see them just regenerating fundies after fundies after fundies, essentially, is all they do. They never advance beyond that. And even those who at one time were, quote, relatively sound in doctrine, many of them have abandoned this and gone back to fundyism. They're not teaching verse by verse. They're not teaching from the original languages. They've abandoned this stuff. They've gone into sermonizing. And their 3 points, their poem and their prayer. And that's what they've substituted. Well, that's what I ran away from. And they wonder why I'm opposed to this. I got off of that burning airplane. No, come on back in. The burning airplane's now a little hotter, sure. It's a little more charred, but yeah. No. I fled that for my life. I'm not going back that direction. And anybody who wants to go that way, they can go. But they're not going to go with my blessing. I'm not going to lay hands on it. No way. So here we got 1 Timothy also 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited. He's got an arrogance problem for the first thing. And he really doesn't understand anything. He really is ignorant at a certain level. And so Paul says, as he says, there is a doctrine, a form of teaching that conforms people to the godliness code. And it isn't sermonizing. It isn't reading a verse and taking off on your flights of fancy. That's not what does it. It's the systematic, consistent exposure to these things. Also, 2 Timothy 1:13. And again, many of these things will come right out of the pastoral epistles, as you might imagine, because these are directions to the prototype of all pastor teachers later on down the road. Timothy now functions under apostolic authority. When Paul dies in 68 AD, Timothy's on his own. He doesn't have apostolic authority anymore. He's got pastoral authority, and that's all he has. For this reason, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In other words, what you've heard me talk about, that's what you talk about. In the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Also, and guard, verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And this is a really a financial analogy, in that the doctrine, the teachings of the faith, what we believe, our doctrinal grid, that Paul took his doctrinal grid, inculcated it into Timothy, and then turned Timothy loose to do it. But he told Timothy, I want you to do it what you've seen me doing. I don't want you ad-libbing. I don't want you out here making it up as you go. I don't want you thinking you're smarter than the old man. I want you to do what I've told you to do and taught you to do. And Timothy apparently did. Because Paul said, you've been closely following it. And so the doctrine is viewed as a treasure that we pass on to the next generation to prepare them to take the doctrine and do exactly what we've been doing. And there's not going to be a next generation, so we don't have to worry as much about it, say, as Paul did. But if the opportunity presents itself, we'll avail ourselves of it. But again, it's going to have to be, you know, I've thought through all of this, and it's going to be like Paul, my way or the highway. I'm not interested in your views. I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't care what you believe. Paul says, I've been doing this, you know, pretty much for 30 years by the time he writes this, because we're in roughly 62 AD, I believe, or 63, about the time he writes Timothy here. 2 Timothy's even later because he's in prison, so it's like 67 AD. But Paul's got 30 plus years of experience with this. And then, you know, he doesn't need Timothy to come in and say, well, I think I got a better idea, Paul. I think I know what Paul would have told him he could do with his better idea. And rightly so. Because first, this suggests that Paul's way wasn't working. Well, it certainly worked in Timothy's life, didn't it? Yeah, it's proven itself. 2 Timothy 1:13 there. Again, the treasure which was entrusted to you. I've entrusted this to you. Now you've got to take care of it. And, of course, Paul had provided him all the framework in which to be able to do this. It's not like he's putting a burden on him that he couldn't bear. 4:3 also, the one we talked about, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure the strict, rigorous teaching of the truth. But they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. They want it done in a particular way. They want to change it up. Well, I'm not going to change it up. I don't intend to change it up. If you're waiting for me to change it up, you got a long wait. Keep waiting, but I'm not going to change it. So they will accumulate for themselves. Here we get their multiplicity of teachers getting their doctrine from all manner of sources. And all they're going to get is a hodgepodge, and they'll come up with their own weird doctrinal grid that they'll call the truth. But it's not going to be the same as having Paul's doctrinal grid inculcated into you. I mean, Timothy could go out and do that, but it's not the same thing. Also, Titus 1:9, again, all these come out of the pastoral epistles, because this is what these pastors are supposed to be doing. And this is one of his qualifications for the ministry, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And it's very possible here that when one considers this, it's not unusual for a definite article to be used as a personal pronoun. And I don't have any problem here with Paul making this very personal. The faithful, he must holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with my teaching. The way I do it, Titus. Titus is told not to go out and ad lib. He's told to do it in accordance with what he's been taught. Paul never asked these guys, hey, do you guys have any better ideas you think? You know, maybe we should change this up. Maybe we should start taking offerings at the evangelistic services. I don't think he would go for that. He's not going to. And so, again, one of the things that you see is that for Paul, and again, when we talk about Paul, we have to be discussing, to my thinking, the normative. This is not the ideal. This is the norm. This is what God expects. Oh, either that or Paul's so far above us, we might as well just throw this away because we can only aspire to it but never attain to it. My sense of all of this is that one can attain to this. So again, he believed the gospel contained a system of doctrine that was to govern the life of the believer following salvation. And as he completely taught these guys, you know, stick with the teaching. Stick with what I've showed you. Do it the way I've done it. Hold to the doctrines. And then your job is to pass the very same truths on. Matter of fact, under the Timothy principle, 2 Timothy 2:2, as he says there, the things which you have heard from me, He doesn't say go out and ad lib, make your own up. Stick with what you've been told. And this is the challenge for the student, because the student, again, students get dangerous. They think they know more. They don't know more. They're still stupid. That's why they're students. That's kind of the point. So the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. You've got to figure out who they are. And again, Timothy, then he's under the gun now to go out and do the same thing that Paul did. As it were, when God provides, he'll have to provide. Timothy can't go out and crank this up. But you have to pass. Again, the goal is to pass it on to the next doctrinal generation. All right, well, time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these issues. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.